So I've entitled this this third message, the problem with ambition. We have two choices. So as we look at this morning, this is the third prediction that Jesus gives to all of his disciples together of his impending arrest and crucifixion in Jerusalem. So we start here at verse 32 with Jesus' iron determination as he's leading the way to Jerusalem with his disciples and followers. So if you read with me from verse 32, he says this, "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him." So you can just see the picture here that Mark is painting, one of which is Jesus is displaying a steely determination. He's setting his face like flint towards Jerusalem for the purpose for which he came. He's like that servant we read in Isaiah 50, verse 7. He says, "Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame." So the last time that I spoke on this second prediction of Jesus by his death and his impending arrest, his disciples, they had journeyed to Capernaum, right? And that's where he taught them, if anyone would be first, he must be last and servant of all. That was back in chapter 9, verse 35. But now we find that they have continued on from Capernaum, and they're on making their way to Jerusalem. And now that they've gone as far, and they're close to Jericho. The very verse after verse 46, after we finish, it says they arrive at Jericho. That's where they heal the man Bartimaeus. So they're close to Jericho, and which is approximately 16 miles from Jerusalem. That's about the same distance if you were to walk out the door here and make your way to Brandon. If you were to walk to Brandon, that's about how far away Jesus and his disciples are from Jerusalem. So they're getting closer to Jerusalem. So Jesus knows what's about to happen to him. He knows that the cross lay ahead of him, the purpose for which he was born, the purpose for which God the Father had sent him. He says earlier in Luke 12:50, he says, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." So Jesus, he is driven, he's compelled and determined to bear the sufferings of the cross. His disciples and the others following must have had a vague sense of some sort of foreboding, something in his manner or in the seriousness of his facial expressions that had amazed them, as we read in verse 32, and frightened them. So seeing his disciples' bewilderment and fear, he took them aside and began to tell them again. He says this in verse 33, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." So here we have Jesus telling his disciples a third time. He's done this in the last three chapters, from chapter 8 to 10. The third time, what's going to take place. This is the reason his face is set like flint towards Jerusalem. This is why he seems so driven, so compelled and determined in making his way towards Jerusalem. This time Jesus gives a bit more detail of what is going to happen than the previous two times he had told the disciples. This time he says, "I'm going to be given over to the chief priests and the scribes. I, the Son of Man, will then be delivered to the Gentiles to be put to death, rejected by the ones I came to save. I will be mocked, spat on, flogged, and then crucified." But his disciples, as he had seen the previous two times, they still hadn't quite grasped what he had been trying to teach them. They were still hard to teach and slow to learn. Yet Jesus, as he always had considered this, he took them aside to meet their need. He wanted to inform them. He wanted to take away their bewilderment and fear, because it was important for them to grasp what was about to happen to him. So the question is, how about this morning? How about you this morning? What kind of week have you had? From this very first section of the scripture we look at, we can note three important lessons from Jesus. Jesus will always meet our need, no matter how small or large. Wherever you are, whatever kind of need you have, He will come aside with you. Yes, that's our Lord. That's what He does. He will come aside and meet your need. And it's not Jesus' will for us to be bewildered or gripped by fear. You see, He saw His disciples. They were fearful. They were anxious. They were amazed. Some of those that followed were... And that's not His... He doesn't want us to have anxiety. He doesn't want us to have this fear. And we must also, the last thing, we must remember that we are to walk by faith. Therefore, it is not God's purpose for us to know all things. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." So I note it, just to note that from this morning, the fighter verse that Peter gave us about anxiety and battling. See, Peter here was here with the. With the Lord as He took him aside. So Peter knew what it was to be anxious. Peter knew as it's recorded in Mark, he saw the horseplay, he saw the mocking of Jesus, he saw them, the crown of thorns, he saw the soldiers mocking Him, spitting on Him. Peter then, he fell away. We know that the Lord restored him. "Do you love Me?" We know that then in Acts chapter 2, Jesus gives this great sermon to the Jews. He says, "This is the Christ whom you crucified." And now Peter, 3,000 were added that day because of his witness. So that tells me. So these are lessons we need to learn. Christ will meet our needs. He doesn't want us to be bewildered or gripped by fear. But now, how does He do that with His disciples as we continue on this morning? So you can imagine then the silence of the disciples after what Jesus had just spoke to them. If you've ever been near anybody or any family or friend or colleague that just told you of their impending death, you would normally have a quiet moment. You would normally be reflective and thinking about what they've told you. But not those with an agenda, not those with an ambition to be on top. So let's read from verses 35 to 37. "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to Him and said to Him, 'Teacher, we want You to do for us whatever we ask of You.' And He said to them, 'What do You want Me to do for you?' And they said to Him, 'Grant us to sit one at Your right hand and one at Your left in glory.'" Okay, these guys are ambitious, right? Jesus had just told them He was going to be handed over to the Gentiles to be crucified. And we know that it was recorded in Luke 19:41 that as Jesus entered Jerusalem, He wept over His great sorrow at the rejection of Israel, His people, the Jews, of her Messiah. So we know that the Lord's heart is heavy. He just told them that He's going to be crucified. But now, however, James and John, they don't grasp this yet. They don't see it this way. It seems that they were more than certain that Jesus was about to set up His kingdom as He entered Jerusalem. And they wanted to be first in line for the best seats, as it were. They wanted to sit at His right and His left. So we know this way of thinking was wrong on their part, yet it does show that they did have a faith in the ability of Jesus to establish His kingdom. So we who live today know that Jesus, what He meant by His death and resurrection, He was to die for our sins and be raised again victoriously to give new life to those who put their faith and trust in Him. But the disciples didn't know this yet. He hadn't died. Jesus had not yet died and been raised from the dead. To them, He was speaking of an earthly and material kingdom. Therefore, if He was about to set up His kingdom, now was the time to seize those positions of power in His kingdom. Now was the time to secure the positions of rule and authority. But being great in itself is not a bad thing. As we notice that what Jesus says in verse 43 further down, He says, "But it shall not be among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant." So being great in itself is not a bad thing. Here's what A.W. Tozer, a theologian, a great preacher, says about the desire to be great. Tozer says, from the words of Jesus to His disciples, we may properly conclude that there is nothing wrong with the desire to be great, provided, one, we seek the right kind of greatness, two, we allow God to decide what greatness is, three, we are willing to pay the full price that greatness demands, and four, we are content to wait for the judgment of God to settle the matter at last. Tozer goes on to say, it is vitally important, however, that we know what Christ meant when He used the word great in relation to people. No one whose heart has had a vision of God will ever consent to think of himself as being great. There are two kinds of greatness recognized in Scripture. An absolute, uncreated greatness belonging to God alone, and a relative and finite greatness achieved by or bestowed upon certain friends of God and sons and daughters of faith, who by obedience and self-denial seek to become as much as God as possible. So we hear Tozer even saying and expounding on what Jesus said, that the ambition for greatness is not entirely wrong, but it's the motive or the heart that lays behind it, which can lead us down the wrong path. Now we listen to what the world tells us about ambition and greatness. And this is such a common theme. We hear this all the time in the world, and in the media, and pop culture. And I picked out this one, and not that I'm a Whitney Houston fan, but I picked this one out, and it's this song that she sang, and here's part of the chorus of it. She tells it this way. She says, I decided long ago never to walk in anyone's shadow. If I fail, if I succeed, at least I live as I believe. No matter what they take from me, they can't take away my dignity. Because the greatest love of all is happening to me. I found the greatest love of all inside of me. The greatest love of all is easy to achieve. Learning to love yourself is the greatest love of all. That's what the world says. That's what the world applauds. The world says, it's all in you. This is the ambition as the world sees it. It's a self-seeking and learning to love yourself type of power. So here we have in verse 35, James and John saying to Jesus, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And then forgetting what He had just told them in verse 34, that Jesus says they will mock me and spit on me and flog me. This seems to be a profoundly heartless and inconsiderate of Jesus' feelings on their part. And what follows in this next section, from the following verses to the end, is the Lord's response, culminating in His ultimate example for the disciples and for us today who follow Christ, as we read in verse 45. He says, For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. This reveals what Jesus is teaching His disciples and us. But the most important and vital question we must ask and must answer ourselves, what do we really want in life? Do we want status, respect, recognition, to be known and admired, or do we want to follow Christ? We want His example of self-sacrifice and imitating Him. Is that what we look for? So let's look at James and John, what they did and said, and the possible motives behind their actions. So in verse 35, they made a secret approach, we see, to Jesus. They came to Him alone. They left the 10 behind, they came to Him. Matthew records that their mother was also there and was also persuaded to go with them and to make this request as well. Their mother, Salome, was probably the sister of Mary, Jesus' mother. So James and John were trying to get an inside track, an upper hand, as it were, using a relative of Jesus. So if we take Salome with me, our mother, who is a relative of Jesus, well, that might give us more of an inside track and to get what we want. And we also note that when they made their first appeal to Him, it was an open-ended, unlimited appeal. Do whatever we ask you, do whatever you ask of us, we want you to do for us. They were attempting to get Jesus to make a commitment to them even before they revealed their request. This is sneaky, self-seeking ambition at work. So the other possible motives. So Jesus asked them in verse 36, What do you want me to do for you? They answered Him straight to the point, without hesitation, Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left hand. in your glory. In other words, we want top positions in your upcoming kingdom, in your government, in your glory. We want the top positions as ministers of state in His government. Perhaps their motivation was favoritism. It was obvious to them that they were part of the inner circle with Jesus, because James, John, and Peter was always there with Him. Weren't they the ones that were invited to go up on the Mount of Transfiguration? They saw Jesus being transformed. Weren't they the ones that went in, that Jesus says, "Come with me," when He raises Jairus' daughter from the dead? So they were part of that inner circle. And so in their eyes, they must be favorites of Jesus. So they therefore thought that they would do these top positions in His upcoming government. This special feeling that they had perhaps reminds me of a teaching that a scripture I always go back to. It's a scripture of humility. Jesus says in Luke 17, verse 7, He says this about His servant: "Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.' We should acknowledge that God owes us nothing and that we owe Him everything, even our very lives. There's no favorites. God doesn't show favoritism. We're all His children. There's no favorites in His kingdom." Then perhaps there was, James and John was thinking there was perhaps the motive was wealth, as they should be asking these questions of Jesus. Because their father Zebedee was apparently wealthy. He owned a fishing business large enough to have hired servants to help with the family business. He was what we might call today a middle class. So James and John might have come from like a middle class background. So they were better off financially than some of the other disciples. And so there was a possibility that the two of them were acting selfish. And they were pampered. They've had the good things in life. And that wealth, and they thought that wealth did carry power. And it did in their day, as it still does today. So perhaps their motive was one of power and position and influence. And this was probably clearly one of the motives of James and John. They wanted to be right next to Jesus in the position of influence, power, and authority. It was the very thing they wanted. You know, they thought, if we get to sit at your right hand and left hand, you know, what did they think they were going to sit on? The floor or the stool? No, they were going to sit on thrones. And in that position of authority and power, they could sit in and they could have all that authority. So that's what they wanted to be at. And how many people that do you see in life that want to be next to the boss? They want to be next to the pastor. They want to be next to the leader, the teacher. They want to get his favor. They want to be recognized by him and favored by him. And so it's not changed since. That's the way we are. Then perhaps their motive was social status. So James and John did have some social standing. They were somewhat wealthy and were accepted within the palace. And they personally were known by the high priest. Social standing often makes a person feel that he's entitled to more. You ever seen that? Somebody come in, they wanted the better seat in the front. Or they got the better clothes and they want to be, because it's due them. They have a better, higher social standing. But perhaps also their motive was love. Now this wouldn't be a bad thing. When ambition is rooted in the Lord, in love and loyalty, that's right and that's healthy. So there's a possibility that James and John wanted to be next to Jesus because of the sensing of their love and loyalty to Him. They had seen what He had done. They had been with Him. They knew Him. They knew what He had given and what He taught. So they definitely believed in Jesus, His Word, and His promises. And maybe they definitely wanted to be next to Him because they loved their Lord. And that's a good thing. But here's what the response of Jesus was to James and John in the verses 38 to 39. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to Him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." So Jesus was straightforward in his reply to James and John. He didn't condemn them. He said this. He didn't rebuke them. He says, can you go through the terrible experience that I'm about to suffer? Can you drink the cup of my terrible agony, of my inward agony and pain? Can you bear the baptism of my terrible sufferings, the indifference that I will feel from and get from those who mock me? Now, there's a difference between the cup and the baptism. The cup refers more to what you take on the inside, what you bear within. It's an internal suffering, an inward agony. And the baptism refers to, in the Old Testament, many times, if you reverse back to Noah and the flood, and it's the being submerged in waters, and so it's a more of an external. So the cup means drinking the bitterness of agony, and the baptism is the external, the external suffering and wrath that you feel on your body. So we have the ultimate example of this in Christ's experience with his cup of suffering, the cup of God's wrath over sin in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew records, and going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So the cup that Jesus was talking about is real. The cup and the baptism were real things. And he was telling James and John, this is real. You're asking me something to sit in my right and my left hand. And are you able to drink what I drink? And this is something that's real in this cup. And this is what you will see in a minute. That's what he asked those who follow Christ. We're no different than James and John. If we're going to follow Christ, we will drink that cup. And we will be baptized. The more that we follow the Lord, the more wholehearted we do that. So if we could just be serious and give a thought for about this, just imagine the cost to us. James and John's response was, "We are able." And that's just, in Greek, that's just one word. Is it do-nami ahi? With one word they said this. We can. So with one word they accepted the conditions that Jesus had given them. This either response either represents a thoughtless, self-confident spirit or the quiet answer of a pair suddenly sobered by the words of Jesus. We have no means of knowing. Whatever they did say, Jesus gives assurance that they will pay. They will, in any case, pay. For this is not the price of Christian greatness, but the price of following at all. James was the first to drink the cup of martyrdom. He was the first of the 12 disciples to be killed by Herod. And John, we know, he lived to be about 100 years old, but his cup of suffering was to witness all the murder, the martyrdom of the other disciples. His cup of suffering was to be part of the church, the growing church, and suffer through all the persecutions that the church suffered through. And his part of his suffering was to be banished to the island of Patmos. So he lived a long life, but he did suffer just as long. So each one suffered a different way. So it brings us to verse 40 then. This other part of the request, Jesus says, he says, "But to sit at my right hand or my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those to whom it has been prepared." This is a reminder that even the Son is in loving submission to his Father. It is not left to a Jesus, but only to the Father to allocate such honors as will. Even while Jesus was here on earth, he honored the Father. And served some things that he just couldn't do and we didn't know he couldn't do. So, this brings us to verse 41, the potential conflict with the other disciples. So, what can you imagine the response of the other disciples will be? Is it one like this? "Look, James and John had the same idea that I had. If only I were there quicker to ask. Or I wish I would have thought of that." So the other disciples are seeing James and John and what he's done. And it didn't go quite that way. They weren't quite thinking that way. He says, this is how they reacted. "And when the 10 heard it, they became indignant at James and John. Anger was aroused. Tempers flared. Arguments became inflamed. Why do they do such a thing? Why do they deserve a higher position than any of them?" It was jealousy and envy and pride and self-centeredness and bitterness was multiplying in the hearts of each of them against James and John. They were showing, in fact, it was showing their true colors. Not examples that Christ would have us to have. So seeing all this, seeing that the disciples were starting to becoming, there was a incohesion in within the disciples, Jesus in verses 42 to 44, He calls them to Him and this is what He says. Verse 42, "And Jesus called them to Him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all.'" So we notice how Jesus didn't find fault with the ambition on the whole. He didn't condemn James and John for their ambition. There is good and true ambition, just as there is bad and false ambition. But here Jesus is quite clear about the difference between the two. One is of the world, and the other is of God. The world's ambition is twofold. Most men are caught up in some degree of ambition, seeking more and more, and few people avoid this worldly ambition. They say that a man should be able to seek and get what he wants. He should have some recognition, some position, some influence. And then the external view is how people judge success by his wealth, your home, your gadgets, your position, your influence. So this ambition to gain more things, to have position, that's just a normal, typical thing, the way that the world views it. And then Jesus is explicit in saying this is the wrong view. But the Lord's view of ambition is fourfold. He says that true ambition or greatness is not exercising lordship and authority over people. It's not desiring a chief position. True ambition is not self-centered and selfish. It's not worldly minded. He says true ambition does not desire greatness. Whosoever will be great among you. But that's the crucial point. The greatness desired must focus upon Christ if it is to be true ambition. A man becomes great by doing what Christ says. The greatness sought must not be greatness for oneself, but in doing what the Son of God says. It is greatness due to obedience, to doing what Christ has revealed. And true ambition seeks to minister, not to be ministered to. Jesus says in Mark, "I came to be a servant, not to be served." It looks for people to help, for ways to help, whether at home, at work, at church. Wherever we are, it's always seeking to find out those who need a visit, who need care and attention, who need our company, our food, clothing. It seeks for the sake of ministry. And Jesus says true ambition or greatness becomes from being the servant of all, or as ESV says, slave of all. The word for this is doulos, means a bond slave. Christ made a significant distinction between great and chief. And we note the difference. The great are they who minister. That's the diakonos, the diaconate. Those that serve and those who are minister. But they serve, they minister, then they go away. A bond slave is there all the time. And if we are a bond slave of Christ, we belong to Him 24/7. Our lives are His. So there's two greatnesses. There's a great, those who minister, those who give, but then they go home. But those who are bond slaves who were there. And Jesus' example for us, He always gave. Jesus was a servant to all the whole time that He was on earth. He came to be a servant. And every time that He did, He displayed that servanthood in His to us. So what Jesus was saying is that among His disciples, they who minister are great, but they who are bond slaves are the chief. The idea of ministering is that of occasional service, whereas the bond slave is a person who is bound to the Lord every moment of life, always serving, regardless of hour or call or difficulty. The idea of degrees of service is unquestionably in mind. Not every believer serves with the same fervor or commitment. The idea of degrees of reward for works is also conveyed in the Lord's teaching. What Christ means is this: a person is to be a minister and to be a servant. True greatness is not found in being a lord or a master, but in ministering and serving others. True ambition and greatness is a person becoming a minister and a servant by nature. He assumes the role of a servant, of a bond slave. We have examples of that, don't we? You know, there are people in this church who have served their whole lives. There are, if I would say, the pastor. He doesn't lord it over you. He doesn't coerce us into doing things. It's by example, and it's by serving. And that's what Christ wants. He wants us to be servants. And a good leader, wherever you are, is always going to be a servant of all. I looked up, you know, these quotes on leaders, and basically all the good leaders are the ones that are servants first. And so that's what Jesus is saying to us, and that's His example. But then we come to our final verse, verse 45. He says, this is the extreme example of ambition or of greatness. Mark 10:45 says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." So this supreme act of Jesus is a scene where He set His face like flint to accomplish His purpose. This is seen in three supreme acts. His supreme humiliation. This is the act of Him coming to earth. The Son of Man came. The incarnation of the Son of God becoming man. To most men, mankind is the summit of creation on the earth. But within the span and scope of the universe and before God, we are nothing. Man is nothing. Not to an honest and thinking man. We are just a speck of sand floating through the vast sea of the universe. And we only last for about 70 years if we can. In all reality, for God to become a member of us, of so low a race, is the most humiliating act possible. God with us. Emmanuel. And the supreme mission, so His act of ministering, He came not to be ministered to, but to serve, but to be a servant. He was treated as the lowest by the men to whom He came. They gave Him no place to lay His head, and only 3 years after publicly announcing that He had come to save them, they killed Him. Now we know that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and yet He has secured His kingdom not by lording it over them, but by becoming a servant of all. He didn't lord it over men. He could have. Jesus didn't come here as the Son of God and say, "I am this. You know, you must worship me and obey me." He didn't. He came as an example. He didn't lord it over us. He came to be minister. He came to minister and to serve. He came not wearing a purple robe, but He came and He wore a towel. And he washed the disciples' feet. That is His example to us. That's His the extreme. The actual God, Son of Man, came and did that to us. And then the supreme price is that this act of giving His life, a ransom for many. This ransom price metaphor was one greatly beloved by the early church. And it is one of the great biblical statements of purpose and the efficacy of atonement. One again, Peter says this. Peter had seen this. Peter writes this to us in 1 Peter 1. "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." That was the cost. That was the supreme cost, supreme price. So in conclusion, as we look at James and John, what they did, what they came, how they asked, Jesus tells them, "I'm about to die." This is His third time. He says, "I'm about to die." They could see that He was set like this. They could see something was going on. But yet, they said, "Will you give us the positions of right seat, sitting in your right and your left?" They were self-seeking. They wanted power. They wanted security. They wanted all these things for them first. But we have to make the choices. Do we want that? Or do we want self-sacrifice? Or do we want service? Or do we want suffering? One of the key scriptures or key note in that, and I think it was in verse 43, Jesus says to them, "It shall not be so among you." Meaning you is us. those who follow Christ. It shouldn't be that way. We are not to be self-seeking, ambitious. We're not to seek the positions of power. We're to be self-sacrificing. We're to choose suffering. We're to choose following Him. When Jesus calls a man, He bids him to come and die. Romans 6 verse 22 says, "But now that you have been set free from sin, you become slaves of God." Those of us who follow Christ, we've been set free from sin. We're not our own anymore. We are His. We're bought with by Him. But what better thing to be bought by is a loving God who gives Himself, whose example to us is servanthood. The reading we had earlier, Christ, He chose to empty, in Philippians 2, He chose to empty Himself. He chose to take on the form of a servant, we read. He chose to be born in the likeness of man. And He chose to become obedient even to the point of death on a cross. Then I'll finish with this from Isaiah. This is the Isaiah from 53 verse 11. This was the prophecy that Christ fulfilled. This is what Isaiah says. "Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be counted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." Christ came, he bore our sins on himself as a servant. And that's our example to him. That's our example that he gives to James and John. And with that, we'll finish and we'll close in prayer. Father, we come to you in prayer.